Last Sunday we were in Jericho, and I am definitely more happy to be right here today at Brookside. As I mentioned, we made that trip and we were gone for 10 days. It was a life-impacting opportunity for us there in Israel. There were a lot of things that would stand out to me, some good, some pleasant, some sad, some bad. I'm not really a travel person. You know, to get on a plane and sit in a plane for 11 hours, that was going over, 14 coming back. And Kathy was just really good at being able just to, you know, take a couple of Tylenol and put the little black mask over her face and conk out. I sat right there on the aisle, and it was the aisle where, you know, there was a little bit more room, I thought. But I mean, for that 11 hours, I was bumped and pushed. It seemed like the whole time. It was really a challenge in that light to not want to lose your cool. Sure enough, one of the guys traveling with our group, and I didn't know he was with our group, sat right behind me. And you don't have a lot of room anymore in those seats. And he would always grab my seat in front of him, and he would pull it back to help himself get up and then let it go. And so, you know, I would just about get to where I was like, and then all of a sudden it'd be boom, 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 boom. And I'd look for my wife. I'd look to her for some compassion or help, and she's conked out. It got worse, though, when he stood and he sneezed on top of my head. And I came down with a cold for that week, and Kathy said, have you not been taking your vitamin? I go, hold on a second. You were asleep the whole time. I was getting sneezed on, bumped, and hit, and pushed. And I said, I got a cold. So I struggled with my cold for the week there. But, oh, it was moving. If you were to ask me what really stood out to you, Sea of Galilee, number one, stood out to me. I mean, when you get on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden you're floating out there, and they turn on, how great thou art. It's just impacting. You know, I can't keep a dry eye through that process. But where I was burdened, where it hit me and I was somewhat sad, was when they took us to the area known as the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. There was a lot of activity going on that day. We were there on a Monday. Monday is usually when the young boys, 13, are having their bar mitzvah. Bar meaning young, mitzvah meaning laws. So there's 613 mitzvahs or laws in the Old Testament. I thought, wow, this would be distracting because there was so much going on. I was just trying to take it all in. I learned various things that when they were praying, they'd be praying this way. That meant do not interrupt them. They're focused. But I think as I would see the boys, for those 13, it was their first time to be able to read the Torah. And then there would be a celebration, a parade as they would make their way. And then they would get these boys and they would kind of try to see if the other one could be louder in the part of the Torah that they had memorized. And they're doing some work. You know, excavation, and so they have a ramp up to the Temple Mount there. And so the women's side of the Wailing Wall is somewhat smaller than the men's side. And I asked Reuben, our guide, I said, when I got back, I said, you know, there was a 7-year-old girl who went over to the women's side. Is that not a problem? He goes, 7 years old? Not a problem. Not a problem. Adult woman, she'd be stopped immediately. I said, and then, you know, they do this celebration, and the women are over there standing up on something looking over the wall, and they're throwing candy at the young man who finally, you know, their son or their grandson that's finally reached 13. And so there's a lot of candy throwing going on there. And it's just like kids over here in the States, man. When you see candy laying around, man, they're going picking it up. But the difference is they weren't picking it up and eating it. They would pick it up, and they're wanting to throw it at each other. You know, I mean, I'm over there kind of trying to duck all these pieces of candy flying around. I thought surely someone's going to come and go, hey, boys, knock it off. No. But what gripped me as I stood there as they came with their Bibles or the Old Testament and their shawls to pray and their straps that they would wrap around their arms. The phylacteries probably is what started to hit me. And Jesus talked about the phylacteries. The phylacteries probably in Jesus' day, they were probably made of wood, but today they're made of plastic, it looked like to me. And they're on their forehead. And you could imagine if you're going into a dark tunnel place and you had a light there to kind of give you guidance, that's what it would look like. It was a black box, and it would be strapped to the back where it would stay on. And in that phylactery is the part of the Torah that they have memorized. And so the bigger the phylactery, the more of the Torah they've memorized, I mean, which would be significant. Some of them ran out of room here, and they had it on their strapped to their bicep, and the phylactery strapped to their bicep, and it was on their left side. And you say, well, why would it be on their left side? That would be closest to their heart. And so in the midst of all of that, as I stood there, just overwhelmed, I couldn't help but think of John chapter 8 and the scenario Jesus had with the Pharisees and with the Jewish people at that point, where he was dealing with them about himself. And there were some Jews in John 8 who believed in him. And this is what he said, and this is what I couldn't help but focus on as I stood there in the midst of all of this activity there at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. When Jesus said to those who had believed in him, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But part of me at that point was very sad, looking at those trying to gain approval of God in their various ways. And I thought, you know what? There is no difference between being here with those that are steeped in Judaism or in Salt Lake City, Utah, where Pastor Jonathan and his family are today, with those that are in the LDS church, or up on the Temple Mount with the Muslims, or being in Lancaster, Pennsylvania with the Amish who are believing they're more godly because of things they're not doing, or in Sri Lanka at the Temple of the Tooth where the Buddhists make their trip because they believe they found the tooth of Buddha, or in Rome, Italy. I stood there and I said, there seems to be all over the world, wherever you go, this desire for people to want to know the truth, and some believe they have the truth. And yet, as I stood there, I thought there is one thing that seems to be in common that they all have, and that is this: they've been deceived by the master deceiver of the ages. He has distorted the message of God, and he has especially distorted the message of who is Jesus Christ. That's going to be our focus this morning in 1 John chapter 4 as we continue our study. God has forewarned us that the evil one, all throughout Scripture, is to deceive, and that's a name given to him, one of several in the Scriptures. He's the deceiver of the whole world. And the last living disciple of Jesus was John, this apostle John. He was a pastor. He had been one of Jesus' dearest friends, and he believed that in drawing contrast was an excellent method of teaching. And so in his epistle here in 1 John, he is repeatedly using different contrasts to help us to see spiritual danger and what is at stake. Let me just give you a few that we've looked at. In chapter 2, verses 29 to chapter 3, verse 12, there is the contrast between the children of God versus the children of the devil. They have characteristics. Then in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 4 through 10, there is the contrast between right living versus sinful living. John wanted his people that he's ministering to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and live in a way that's going to honor and glorify him. Do not have your life characterized by sinful living. Third, 1 John chapter 3, 11 through verses 24, the contrast between love versus hatred. And he laid it out very clearly. And today he adds a fourth, the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error, here in 1 John chapter 4 in 6 verses. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to join with me in 1 John chapter 4 as we read these 6 verses this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Hallelujah. Verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John now is showing the importance of the proclamation of a sound Christology for confidence and victory in the Christian community. This passage we just read closely parallels to chapter 2 in verses 18 through 28. It's interesting that this passage we just read and the passage in 2 John chapter 2, 18 through 28, and 2 John verse 7 are the only texts that use the term Antichrist. These 6 verses are going to form a unit for us that is going to picture this conflict between the two spiritual realms, the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. And I would like to get through the first 3 verses, but can I tell you, we didn't get through the first 3 verses in the first service, so we won't in the second service. We're going to try to get through 2 this morning here in 1 John chapter 4. So friends, let's begin, and we've entitled our subject this morning, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. In other words, when you know something beforehand, you can prepare for it. John wants us to be prepared. If we will pay attention to the warning of John this morning, it will help us to discern the intense spiritual battle going on today between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Friends, can I just say this? This is a critical, critical, critical area for us today. Because here's what happens. God has revealed to us truth in his word, and he has preserved it for generations for us. I mean, to think that we have the word of God that we can go to and read. And the enemy swings along, and he likes to say, that's not true. And that's not true. For instance, David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The devil loves to come around and say, ain't true. God isn't that good. How many of you young people want to go to Abu Dhabi and be a missionary over there, huh? Yeah, because you know why? Everybody's going to forget what you're doing over there, and they're going to forget you altogether. And you're going to live a miserable life, because you gave your life to serve God. Can I tell you, that was a message I tried to take all across the United States to young people. That is a lie from hell, because God says he is good. I've yet to find very many missionaries that are sitting over there going, oh, I hate this. I used to love to get my teenagers and go, hey, how would you? They go, man, they love being here. They love what God's doing in their life. I know, because the devil wants you not to believe God's good. He wants you to believe that God really doesn't have your best interest at heart. He wants you to believe that maybe God's mocking your life for everybody to laugh at. This is why it's such a critical area, because it's the spiritual battle, it's the spiritual warfare that's going on today that you and I are dealing with on a daily basis, this battle between truth and error. And I don't care what country you visit, you will discover this same battle is raging over there as it is right here, the battle between truth and error. And so first of all, we see and our main point this morning, that John gives these readers and his listeners the charge for testing the spirits. In other words, examine them. I love how John begins verse 1 with that word, beloved. Beloved. As a pastor, he has a compassionate heart for those that are in his care. Every pastor ought to have that same type of tenderness and compassion for those that God has placed in their care. As believers, we should have that compassion for those that God has placed us in the body of Christ, in our church family. And he says this, he wants them to know how much he loves them, but yet how much he wants to sound a very essential warning. Test the spirits to see if they are of God. The warning comes in the form of a command. Test. I remember when we were living out in Colorado, we would have very often LDS missionaries come by to want to talk to us and invite us to come to their church. And I would go out and would visit and talk with them very often. And I remember one particular, I thought for sure our home would be off limits at some point, but it never was. They would continue to come. And I remember one day Kathy and I were, and the boys were getting ready to leave, and two of the missionaries came up and they said, "Hey, do you have time to talk?" I said, "Boy, I wish we did. We don't right now." I said, "But I would invite you guys to come back because I'd love to talk to you." And he said, "Well, would you at least be willing to do something for me?" And I said, well, what's that?" He goes, "Would you at least be willing to take the Book of Mormon here that I have, and I'd love for you to just spend some time reading that?" And I said, "Well, let me be honest with you. I don't really go to any other religious book that someone might claim to be written by God unless the Bible. I believe the Bible. And so I don't look at anything else unless the Bible is telling me I need to look at it." And I said, "And so I declined from taking your book." And he said, "Well," he said, "your name?" I said, "Ken." He said, "Ken, let me just tell you, Ezekiel 37 is your answer. That's where God brings these two books together, and now they're one book." And I said, I wish I had more time that we could elaborate on this. I said, "But," and I don't want to be rude, but we're having to leave. But I said, "I just need to tell you, Ezekiel 37 is not talking about that." And I'll never forget his response. He kind of went, "Well, you're pretty good. Okay, yeah, I would agree with you. It's probably not talking about that." He said, "But would you at least take it and pray and allow the Spirit to show you the truth?" And I said, "There again, I'm going to go back to my Bible, and my Bible tells me that I am to test the spirits because there are some that are not good. And so for that reason, I need to respectfully decline your offer." And I said, "And I hope you don't feel like I'm just trying to be rude and brush you off here." I said, "Because I believe Jesus Christ is the truth." And I remember as I went to that passage and we got loaded up and left and used that time to just share with the boys, 1 John 4, guys, is a critical passage of Scripture that I need to examine what people are saying, supposedly, that God says. John is saying here, "By beloved, do not be gullible. Be discerning." And so there's three points I would like for us to look at under this charge that he gives for testing the spirits. The first is this: examine the spirits, for they are different as to their master. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Secondly, examine the spirits, for they are deceptive in their message. And then finally, examine the spirits, for they will depart on their mission. And all of that shows up right here in verse 1. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so he says, examine the spirits, for they are different as to their master. Obviously, the spirits of error and the spirits of truth have a different master. And he says, so test the spirits. Do not believe every spirit. Test means to prove by putting to the test of authenticity, if it's genuine. Can I say this? Behind every prophet, every proclamation, there is a spirit, but they are not all from God. False prophets will always come in the power of a different spirit, and they come wanting to deceive. He says, so test, that's a command for us, for all of us. I'm to test it. You're to test it. When he says not believe and spirit in the very first few words of verse 1, not believe and spirit are in the plural. In other words, it's the whole responsibility of the church to be prophet, could we say, to be prophet and truth investigators. That's all of our jobs. Anything other than the truth, any ideology, any philosophy, any theory, any viewpoint, any religion other than comes from the truth of God's word is demonic. That's what's wrong with you Christians. You guys are so narrow in saying statements like that. It is the spirit of truth or it is the spirit of error. Can I tell you this? Demonic deception leaves no Christian doctrine unattacked. Doctrine of inspiration? Wow. It's been under attack for a long time. Wherever God put a period, Satan's been putting question marks. It's always been under attack. God's word. Oh, do we really have the Bible? Is it really God's word? I mean, I didn't realize this, but my Jewish guide, Reuven, who graduated with a master's from Jerusalem University, said this. I had a philosopher who said, David, we have not found anything showing that David is there. Been no archaeological digs that prove David. Whether the Bible says it or not, nah, it's not true. Guess what they just found about 2 months ago? He said, so I went back and I said, Professor, okay. But then there's something, it comes back to the Word. The Word has been under attack and it will continue to be under attack. And yet God has promised he's going to preserve it for us today. The grass and the flower, they're going to wither, they're going to fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Hallelujah, man, we know we have God's word. Doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, can I tell you that has religiously been under attack. How you can have a church here, 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 all in the span of six blocks, all six different churches teaching something different about how a person will live with God. It's not a denominational thing. It's a Bible thing. It's all about how a person can live with God, and it's going to be through Jesus Christ. I don't know. Maybe sometimes you've gotten like this. I remember one time I had been trying to share the gospel with Steve and Carla, and it seemed like every time I sometimes would get in the car and think, I am bad at this. I mean, I am doing a terrible job of trying to explain to them how a person can live with God. I've used every method, every verse I could think of, and every time I would get through it, they would have this look on their face and go, we know exactly what you're talking about, Ken. We were at her granddad's funeral, and the trees were blowing, and we just knew, God, you're here. I mean, I'd be like, what am I doing wrong? I mean, how does this not get through? And so Kathy gave me a nice little challenge, and she said, why don't we have them come over one more time and share the gospel? I go, okay, set it up. She set it up. I was at my office one day, and I called. This is back in Colorado. I called, and she said, hey, I just want you to know, the Steve and Carl and their family's coming over, but I want you to know the boys are going to be gone. Some folks are taking them out for camping. I go, the boys are gone. Call them and cancel tonight. Let me take you to dinner, and we can pick it up again later. She goes, well, I've already prepared the dinner. We need to have them over. I'm like, the boys are gone. Call them and cancel. I'll take you to dinner. No, this is what we really need to do. So they got there at 5:30, and Steve could talk quite a bit. And at 8:30, I hadn't really got a word in yet. And so if you come over to our house and I ever do this, please don't take offense at it. I don't mean it, but at 8:30 I said, well, let me get our guest book and have you guys sign our guest book. It's been so good having you here. And I was trying to find the guest book, and Kathy came over, and she's whispering to me, and she said, you have not talked to them about the Lord. I go, get a word in, just find the guest book. Excuse us, we're trying to find the guest book. And we're trying to find it. And she's saying, but you said, I go, forget it, just drop it, find the guest book. So we're trying to find the guest book, go, oh, I found the guest book. It's been so good having you here. And right when I turned around, he looked at me and he goes, so, Ken, how does a person live with God anyway? I remember our pastor said, what did you say? I don't want to talk about it. I go, no. I said, but I had a little bit of an attitude and I just talked about religion. I said, religion says this, and the Bible says it's a relationship. And I went all through that, and he looked at me, and he said, can I receive that gift? Well, absolutely. And Carla then looks and says, can I receive that gift? And absolutely. Jesus Christ died for you both just as much as he died for me. And that night, they put their faith and trust in the Lord. And yet, I look at the time that we talked, and it was all about, let's get religion out on the table. I don't have time to discuss it right now, but if you are a history buff and you get into Constantine and Constantinople, it seems like at that point, Satan changes his tactics. It's not, wasn't real exciting to be a Christian back in the days that they wanted to take you into the arenas and people paid to watch you get eaten, you know? So Satan, because it kept growing. So if you're willing to die for something, I'm like, well, what do you have that I don't have? And all of a sudden, you start seeing with Constantine, wow, it gets real confusing when it comes to religion. What does a person have to do to live with God? I asked Reuben, I go, Reuben, when you die, what's going to happen to you? What do you believe? What do you, the Orthodox people here in Jerusalem, what do they believe? He goes, yeah, we die. Then when he comes back, we go to paradise. That's it. Simple. I said, well, you have 613 laws. I go, can anyone keep those laws? No. We might try, but none of us can keep all of those laws. Religion, the doctrine of soteriology, has been under attack. He says, going ahead, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. In other words, put it through the fire for evaluation, just as you would metal to see if it has the strength after being tested of being gold or silver. What's that fire I can test it to? Well, right here, God's word is a way I can test it. I want to test the spirits against the Bible. Is this of God or is this not of God? Error cannot stand the test of biblical scrutiny. If you want to hear the Spirit of God speak, open your Bible. That's where he spoke. And you keep your eyes open to the fact that when you bring the Word of God into a conversation with people and they don't like it, that's usually often a dead giveaway that they are involved in some sort of biblical error. Test it against the life of the messenger, the one who's coming saying, this is what is said. John is very concerned about these false teachers that are assaulting the church at this time. They were, like Paul said, disguised as messengers of light, but they're really messengers of darkness, as Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 11. If all this section over here is darkness, and let's put a little bit of gray here, and then we have light going to the wall. The question is, how far is Satan willing to go? Is he willing to come up just to the edge of the darkness? Is he willing to go into the gray area a little bit? Maybe a little bit further into the gray area? Maybe right up to the light? Or is he willing to go even into the light? The scripture in verse that Paul talks about says he goes in as an angel of light. He wants it to look good. There is some truth there, but there is error. Examine the spirits, for they are deceptive in their message. That's our second point under the charge for testing the spirits. They are prophets, yes, but liars nonetheless. Spiritual peddlers of error. It's a battle between truth and a battle with lies. Don't you just hate to be lied to? Those kind of start to be fighting. You lie to me? This lying to me? I don't know how many people that I've had an opportunity to talk with that have been involved in religion for many, many years, and a religion that was works-based, that you have to do something to live with God, and they come to realize that Jesus Christ alone can remove their sin and give them the assurance of eternal life, and they make that decision to invite Jesus and Jesus alone to come into their life and save them, and all of a sudden, they get angry. And they go, how come I was never told the truth? And I was going to church all those years. And usually they're very moved thinking about all of their family members that have gone on before them. What happened to them now? They weren't told the truth. Oh, it's devastating. Devastating. That's why Jude says in verse 3, contend or fight earnestly for the faith that's been delivered to the saints. Fight for what? Fight for truth. That's what he wants us to fight for. Truth. This is the truth. Guard it. Fight for it. Contend for it. Remember, spiritual or religious activity is not necessarily godly activity. Watch and wait and look and listen. Can I say this about their message as far as being deceptive? It is not a new message. If you have your Bibles, look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'd like for you to just get this, these next five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because we have been warned all throughout Scripture with this deceptive message that comes all the way back to the children of Israel into the New Testament with the early church, even with the words of Jesus Christ himself. We have been warned, and it has been written down and preserved for us, so we will be alert to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this. If you want to write it down or turn with me, it's 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4. He said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, he was saying, reject this heresy, for the Corinthians had been tolerating it. They had been sitting around listening to it. And he said, I am very concerned about where you're going to be spiritually. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Evaluate the message and the messenger by God's word. Where there is truth, error will be lurking in the background. Then examine the spirits, for they are going to depart on their mission. They have an identity. He says it here, that many false prophets have gone out into the world. They operate as cultists, occultists, New Agers, theological liberals, skeptics, and various world religious leaders. The world is their stage, and Jesus is not the Lord nor the Savior of the world in their eyes. They have a mission field. He identifies it. It is the world. In the first five verses, the word world is used six times. And the word world here is that evil system under Satan's control that is in direct opposition to God. The one thing that did kind of make me angry when I was over there is, you know, they have all these placards with everything written, and then they would date it. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but kids in school are probably picking this up. Obviously, if you go to a state college, you're picking this up. That no longer in the dating system do you see B.C. or A.D., which, you know, is, well, I mean, how long has B.C. and A.D. been there? Now, you would see B.C.E., before Common Era, E-R-A, even though they might as well go ahead and spell it E-R-R-O-R. I mean, that's kind of what they're wanting to say. I would look at all of them and it'd be B.C.E. or C.E., Common Era. Can I tell you this? These messengers of the false truth of God's word, they're on TV, they're on the radio, they're in magazines, they're in periodicals. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 warned his disciples about the leaven. You read that passage, they're looking at it like, he's upset about us that we forgot the bread. No, they didn't have it right at all. When he was talking about leaven, he wasn't talking about the bread that they forgot. He was speaking of this leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, be careful, he's telling his disciples, what you listen to. Jesus knew it does matter what you feed on now because it can affect your future, it can affect your beliefs, and it can affect your actions. Jesus knew they did not have the trained ear that they needed to discern the nature of the leaven-like words of the Pharisees. What we listen to can and often will influence us. Of all the cons that we fall prey to, probably one of the worst is being duped by a religious phony. Swindlers of this kind deal in counterfeit truth. Can I just tell you this? Counterfeit truth is a valuable tool of the enemy. Counterfeit truth is something that looks and sounds right, but it's actually contrary to fact. An imitation meant to deceive those that are unsuspecting. These cons aren't always done for the benefit of some leader whose name you can't pronounce. No, every week, lies dressed up in their Sunday best receive nodding approval in mainline churches everywhere. Because counterfeit truth is big business. It's still owned and operated by the same insidious proprietor who began it all years ago. Can I tell you, friends, we need to be prophet and truth investigators to discern what message is of God and what message is of the devil. Warren Wiersbe, in commenting on this aspect of religious counterfeits, identifies them with this phrase, plastic words. Words that can be twisted to mean anything that you want them to mean. The false teachers, he said, use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. They can talk about salvation. They can talk about inspiration. They can have great words of the Christian faith, but they do not necessarily mean what we mean. So you ask, how can I avoid being hoodwinked by one of Satan's missionaries of deceit? Stop. Refuse to blindly accept someone else's teaching just because others have been blessed by it. Stop long enough to make a serious study comparing what is being taught with what the scriptures teach. And then look. Look. Take a good look at the life of the main spokesperson and see if their life matches the life that you find in scripture. Brings us to our second point, and we're only going to touch on a few points here. The criteria for testing the spirits is in verses 2 and 3, and we're just going to get to verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples this question: Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Friends, that is a million-dollar question. The question every person who has ever lived is going to have to answer. John says you can basically divide all of humanity into two categories off of that question: those who get it right and those who get it wrong. And so he talks about in verse 2, these faithful prophets or people, they declare the truth about Jesus. Can I tell you, this is a theological test that he throws out right now. The declaration is this: Jesus is God, he's come in the flesh. He says in verse 2, by this you know, recognize, or you come to understand the Spirit of God. In verse 1, he talked about every spirit. That's pretty comprehensive. Now he's talking about this Spirit of God. And that Jesus has come in the flesh is conclusive. It's a done deal. It's also confessional. He says, I must confess it. I must confess it with my mouth. It must be something I believe in my heart, that Jesus Christ is God. He's come in the flesh. On the truth of God's Son becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, Christianity stands or falls. The truth with the doctrine of incarnation is not optional. It is essential. In John's gospel, he presents the deity, that Jesus is God. In his epistles, he emphasizes this humanity of Jesus Christ. He uses the phrase Jesus Christ 8 times in his letters. He's emphasizing the genuine reality and the permanent union of the incarnation of God in the flesh. It is critical to our faith. I guess you could say there's no question that is more crucial or important than what do you believe about Jesus? Listen to some confusing answers that come out today. What do you believe about Jesus? He's a religious figure. I asked Reuven, what do you believe about Jesus? He's a Pharisee. Some would say, I think he was a feminist. He spent his time with women and wanting them to gain his truth. In fact, Mary Magdalene was the first at the empty tomb. He was just a feminist. Oh, Jesus? John the Baptist? They were misguided prophets. Leave Jesus in his place in history and let's all move on. We'll all be happier. Recent poll, 1/4 of Americans believe that Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, sinned. Wow. We call it the doctrine of hypostatic union. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, the scripture says, because he is God in the flesh. If you get it wrong about Jesus, it's certain you're going to get it wrong elsewhere in other aspects of what you believe. In its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. It's a process of making careful distinctions about truth. And when I talk about truth, we're talking about biblical truth. According to this passage that we've been looking at, these two verses, discernment is not an option for the believer, it's a command. The key to living in an uncompromising life lies in a person's ability to exercise discernment in every area of his or her life. John MacArthur said it this way: if we fail to distinguish between truth and error, it will leave the Christian subject to all manner of false teaching. False teaching, then, leads to an unbiblical mindset, which is going to result in unfruitful and disobedient living. Did you get that? Unfruitful and disobedient living. And I can tell you, that is a certain recipe for compromise and for disaster. It is of the utmost importance for John that his folks that he's ministering to and he's ministering with understand there are two different spirits. There's the spirit of God, and there's the spirit of Satan. Eureka. It's a simple Greek word. It means, I found it. It became a life slogan for thousands of California gold and prospectors in the mid-1800s. It summed up every treasure hunter's dream and expressed the thrill of striking pay dirt. James Marshall, the first to discover the precious metal in 1848, and the 49ers who followed him, the term Eureka meant instant riches. It meant early retirement. It meant a life of carefree ease. But would-be prospectors quickly learned that not everything that appeared to be gold actually was. You've heard the expression fool's gold or iron pyrite. It would look like gold in riverbeds and rock quarries, but soon was discovered to be absolutely worthless. Experienced miners could usually distinguish between gold and pyrite by simply just looking at it. But there were some cases the distinction was not very clear, and so they developed a series of tests, and that's what John's been developing, a series of tests. And so they developed a series of tests to discern what was genuine gold from what was pyrite. One test involved biting the rock in question. Real gold is softer than the human tooth, whereas fool's gold is harder. A second test involved scraping the rock on a piece of white stone such as ceramic. True gold leaves a yellow streak, whereas the residue left by fool's gold is greenish black. A miner's good fortune and his future depended on him getting it right. Spiritually speaking, we Christians often find ourselves in a similar position to the California gold rushers of the mid-1800s. When confronted with various doctrines and religious teachings, all of which claim to be true, believers must be able to tell those that are biblically sound from those that are a lie and are not. Again, as I spent time with a Jewish man this last week by the name of Reuben, my guide, he would consistently tell us as we would go into a souvenir place, he would say, not all that glitters is gold. This was true in the gold rush. Just because something glitters doesn't mean it's good. We need to be equally wary of spiritual fool's gold. We must not accept something as true without first testing to see if it meets with God's approval. If it fails the test, and this is what this book is about, if it fails the test, then we Christians, friends, should discard it as false and start to warn others also. John has given us the criteria for faithfully guarding the truth now in the present, so believers will preserve it in purity for future generations. May we be discerning in this day of spiritual battle between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We'll conclude this message after Easter because it's so important to understand the difference and then to live it. Would you please bow as we close in prayer? Our precious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Spirit that teaches and guides us today. We're thankful for the reliability of your Word that has stood for countless generations, that allows us to test the spirits to see if they are from you. May we be alert, Father, to this battle that our enemy continually throws at us each day. He throws at us to doubt you and to doubt your word. May we be discerning between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May we truthfully live our lives for your glory this week, understanding that you have already conquered the evil one. And so thus, we can live victoriously this week, and may we as believers live it. As Christians, may we serve you, our Master, in a way that is going to glorify your name in all that we say and in all that we do. And we ask this in the name which is above every name, our wonderful and matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.